I guess we could start early if, well, no one else busy with anything. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Mother Cabrini, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we're going to do a chapter number 54. Page 108. For all of you who have the book, I see one book. It's good to have the book. Right? Just wanted to let you remember that. Remind you of that. Right? Well, the chapter is on the living church, and we see the. In the picture, you have a sort of a round picture of the world, and the top of the words of our Lord: "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And then you have the picture in the upper left-hand corner of Jesus preaching, and the right-hand corner of the Holy Ghost inspiring us. Our lower left-hand corner. A symbol of the church, which is a boat, or the bark of Peter, his own boat. And on the right side, missionaries among Indians, teaching them the Catholic religion and baptizing. So you see, in the time of this book was written, the total number of Catholics in the world was 425 million. It's not even one-fourth. Really, of all the people. So, in spite of all kinds of persecutions, the church, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, has continued to spread all over the world. It has obeyed strictly the command of our Lord and the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. Everywhere men have listened to its voice, believing the warning of Christ, "He that believeth not shall be condemned." So, something to see how the faith needs still to be spread. The Holy Catholic religion is only, at that time, 425 million, and it should have been everyone, right? So it still needs to be spread, the missionary nature of the church then. Jesus was sent from the Father to us, and the apostles were also sent to the whole world, and those are the bishops, and then, so modern bishops, they are the ones who are sent to the whole world to teach the things which Jesus came us to teach us and to do the things which he commanded us to do. So giving a short summary of the history of the church for almost 2,000 years of existence, the following is a brief summary. For the first 400 years, the apostles dispersed to different countries in order to carry out Christ's command to teach. The apostles baptized, preached, and ruled in various countries to which they were sent. They appointed bishops and priests to rule and minister to the faithful. So they went about establishing the church here and there, and when they did, they also appointed bishops and priests in that place to continue the work in their absence. Right? And to, as you know, the government of the church is hierarchical, and it's also very much it's centralized insofar as there's only one pope, but it's decentralized insofar as he delegates work to the teachers around the world. And so the teaching of the church is given primarily by the Pope and then also by all the bishops in the world. And if a priest or a deacon preaches the same things, he is doing it as a helper to his bishop. So it's the bishop that is the one really responsible, but those that are helping him are working under his authority. So it's a hierarchical work, but it's also missionary. We're sent out to do this. You go here and teach them there, right? And so on. In spite of sufferings and persecutions, they persevered until finally they sealed their faith by martyrdom. Peter and Paul were especially interested in the conversion of the Roman Empire. The mightiest and also most wicked empire of the ancient days. So Peter and Paul were martyred on the same day as we celebrate the feast of the Peter and Paul on June 29. They were killed in different ways. Although Peter was crucified upside down, Paul was beheaded. Right? The morals of the Romans were extremely debased. The evil was spreading from the imperial city of Rome throughout the vast empire. In Rome alone, some 300,000 different gods or goddesses were worshipped, many of them for their very immorality. So close was the union of the pagan religion and the empire that to attack the religion was to be considered a traitor. To attack the religion was to be considered treason to Rome. For this reason, the full force of the empire was set against the new religion of the Christians. But the fishermen did not falter. Peter battled with all his might. He and Paul were both martyred, but others rose to continue the battle for Christ, which lasted for nearly 300 years. I'll give you a kind of a synopsis of a comparison, that is, of the two ideals. First, St. Peter and Paul knew they were putting their lives at risk by being pope and then doing the work Jesus sent them to do. And yet they did it by the command of Christ, not really too much worried about who would take over once they were dead. And why weren't they worried about that? Because they trusted Christ was in charge and that he would handle it. Right? And that was beyond their control anyway. And so you see Christ raised up another pope to follow afterwards, and several of the first popes in a row, so many of them, for the first years of the persecution of the church, were all martyred, one after the other, by the Roman emperor. So we see that it was a dangerous occupation to be pope. Right? And yet they saved their souls. All of them are considered saints because they died for the true faith. Compare that contrast with Henry VIII, who, in order to secure the new ruler of England, the new king of England, he broke the rules of God. Did not follow the injunction of God to not leave his wife and so on. So he left Catherine of Aragon and married Anne Boleyn. He got married several times, and still he didn't get what he was trying to get, which was a male heir to the throne who was a stout person, you know. And then he died a heretic. He started a great schism in the church, the English Catholics, who also became heretical eventually. So there's a big difference between them, this king who tried to do it his way and the pope who tried to do it Christ's way. So remember this as you think of your own responsibilities, you know, do your best to fulfill them, but never against the rules of Christ. And also, you know, we do not do evil that good may come from it. And also remember to trust God to do what you are not able to do. Right? Persecution followed upon persecution, numbering 10 unsurpassed in ferocity. The severest were those under Nero, year 64 to 68, and Diocletian, 303 to 305. The latter condemned to death some 2 million Christians. But the more they were persecuted, the faster they increased. Tertullian says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of Christianity." The fact that 2 million were killed, you know, in Diocletian's persecution alone, which was only 2 years, 303 to 305, right? That shows that, and the church was not decreasing in numbers, but increasing. Right? Well, that proves that Tertullian was right. You kill the Christians, and that just makes them multiply all the more. Kind of reminds us of the Sorcerer's Apprentice, you know. Tried to break the brooms up, and they just became more brooms or whatever. That's what's said about Archbishop Lefebvre, too, that, you know, we're kind of like the Society of St. Pius X is kind of like the morsel which Rome cannot swallow down, neither can it cough up, right? And so far as we're not assimilated to the Novus Ordo, right? But they can't really throw us off completely, say you don't belong to the Catholic religion, because we have the religion that they actually abandoned. Right? So that's why the modernist Romans can't swallow us and they can't cough us up either. Right? At last, in 313, the banners of Christianity were flung out in victory. Peace was granted by the Edict of Milan. Later, Constantine the Great made Christianity the state religion. So, from being totally illegal and forbidden and death penalty, now it's the official state religion. He was seeing, that was in 324, he made it the state religion. He was led to this step when he conquered in battle after seeing in the heavens a luminous cross with the words, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign you will conquer." His saintly mother, St. Helena, had also a great influence on his conversion. Helena was the one, of course, who went to Jerusalem and found the original cross that Jesus died on, and by miracles was determined that it was the right one. The second 400 years, before 60 years had passed after the Edict of Milan, hordes of barbarian Huns, Goths, Vandals, and Visigoths, numbering millions, started moving from the north into the civilized European countries. City after city surrendered until Rome itself was taken, and the darkness of barbarism covered the continent. But the missionaries and teachers of the church mingled with the barbarians, returned with them to their countries, and brought the light once more out of the darkness. So what happened was God used this whole mess to spread the faith still farther, and also to convert the barbarians to the Christian religion. In fact, there are many people that today are considered civilized, and their countries were the source of the barbarians before they got religion, right? Before they got the Roman Catholic religion. St. Patrick was sent to Ireland and converted that nation to Christianity. St. Augustine in England and St. Boniface in Germany changed those nations into followers of the cross of Christ. The idol-worshipping Franks followed their king Clovis into the Christian fold. At the end of four centuries, the cruel, savage barbarians of Italy, Spain, and France, Germany, England, and Ireland were Christians, civilized, progressive, settled in peaceful cities, building churches, carrying on trade. So Christianity brings about good civilization from barbarism. When we see the decrease of Christianity, we see also a proportionate return of barbarism. Now what we have especially with abortion these days, has to be gotten rid of completely. Another thing about this paganism, and when I mentioned when I read Ireland, it reminded me of something. I was sitting with someone on a woman on the plane who was on the way back last time I was here back to Phoenix, and this woman was the daughter of a Baptist minister, and she hasn't gone to church in a long time, but she married a Catholic man, and when she said, "When I do go to church, I go to the Catholic church," and she said, "In my opinion, that Baptists or any ministers should not be married." And so she's one of the only ones I know that said that. Because most of them out there, especially the liberals, non-Catholics and even liberal Catholics, especially liberal Catholics, tell us priests should be married and so on. But she says, "No, it's my opinion that they should not be married because those kids are expected to be perfect because their dad is the minister, right?" And it's too hard on him. And so she said, "I'm done with church going, you know. And if I do feel like going once in a while, it's the Catholic Church." But anyway, the more interesting thing she said, because you know this is connected with the Protestant revolt of Luther. The Baptist religionists were just one of the offsprings of Luther's revolts. And so She said that one of the things her father made her do when it was St. Patrick's Day, they would have to wear orange in honor of William of Orange, who revolted in the Protestant Revolution and was a great... So that was, imagine that. And she said, imagine that. I had to go to school and wear orange, you know. And it was really difficult for her to do that, because how is she going to explain that? She doesn't hate the Catholics. She's not a William of Orange fan, but her dad makes her do it as a statement, right? So the Protestants want to bring back barbarism. They want to get rid of what St. Patrick did. He came and converted it to Christianity, not the Baptists, not the Lutherans, but the Catholics did. And now this whole idea of worshiping the revolutionists, Luther, Calvin, William of Orange, and etc., that's kind of just like saying, okay, we don't like what the Catholic Church did, when the Catholic Church is what civilized all these people, brought them the true faith and the chance of salvation. In the third 400 years, notice they got 400-year segments so far. This is the third one. In the 7th century, Muhammad had begun to propagate his doctrines among the Arabian tribes. His was a conversion by the sword. A great part of Asia, North Africa, Spain, and the islands of the Mediterranean were overrun and conquered to Muhammad's Allah. At last, Muhammadism broke into France. In a memorable 9-day battle in 732 AD, the French Christians under Charles Martel defeated the Mohammedans at Tours and thus stopped their incursions into France. But in the next century, the Mohammedans entered and sacked Rome itself, even St. Peter's. However, the church carried on and finally repelled the invader. The fall of Jerusalem into the hands of the Mohammedans in the 11th century gave impetus to the Crusades, during which the Christian armies went to free the holy places from the infidels. There were 7 Crusades in all, from 1095 to 1254. Among the outstanding leaders were Godfrey de Bouillon, Frederick Barbarossa, Richard the Lionhearted, and St. Louis of France, Louis the Ninth, King of France. Okay. So the Crusades were to free the Holy Lands from the infidels. Right. So the Mohammedans today are taking over France again. Archbishop Lefebvre complained about that, and so somebody sued him for it, you know, for saying that let the Mohammedans get out of France, you know, because it's supposed to be a nation of Christ, a Christian nation. The Mohammedans refused to worship Jesus as their God. The fourth 400 years, so now we're almost up to 1600. The Christian rulers of Europe, upon becoming more powerful, began to look with envy on the Pope's authority. In other words, the civil princes. They thought the Pope was a little too lucky there, and they wanted, therefore, that power for themselves, and to encroach upon it. Although the Crusades had good effects, too much interest in material preparations caused a relaxation of spiritual life. Heresy often attacked the church. Berengarius denied the real presence, followed by the Greek schism, the Albigensian heresy, and the heresies of Wycliffe and Huss, who denied the authority of the Catholic Church. Finally, in the 16th century, the general laxness and the spirit of revolt culminated in open defiance against the church authority, and the Protestant revolt swept Europe. An Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, in 1517 made an open attack on the doctrine of indulgences when he was effectively refuted by Dr. John Eck in a public argument. Luther became enraged and more active in propagating his errors, because his doctrines appealed to human vanity and weaknesses and attracted many followers. The princes who envied the papal authority threw in their lot with Luther. The Bible was declared the only rule of faith, so that no one would any longer be dependent on church authority, but could interpret the word of God as he pleased for himself. The vicious were readily won over by the doctrine of that man cannot prevent sin on account of natural corruption and absence of free will. You know, there is a certain absence of free will, you know, when we have a weak will. But it's not that it's not free, it's just there and weak too. It's free but weak, right? So the weakness of the will does not excuse us from sin. A revolt spread from Germany to other countries. In Switzerland, John Calvin followed Luther's footsteps and began Calvinism. In Scotland, John Knox was the propagator of Protestantism. In England, Henry VIII's desire to change wives was the immediate cause for the establishment of an Anglican church. Denmark, Holland, Norway, and Sweden were all swept into heresy by their rulers. But out of the pains of the Protestant revolt, the church came forth stronger and purified. In the meantime, newly discovered countries were converted. The Portuguese and Spaniards were pioneers in this missionary enterprise. The discoveries of new lands to which Catholic missionaries went resulted in the gain of more millions for the church than had been lost in Protestantism. Notice when somebody shrugs off graces, they land on another person, right? The last 400 years, so it gives us, they broke it into five segments of 400 years. And many in Europe returned to the church. More were gained in the Americas. Protestantism has continued to attack the church. The paganism bred from the spirit of laxity and revolt is another enemy. Open warfare goes on in Russia and satellite countries. Still, the church continues to grow, the greatest single religious body in history. In 1953, missionaries of the Mother Church can be found in the most remote portions of the globe, working patiently to bring souls to Christ. They go where no other foreigners would go. At present, there are about 30,000 priests, 12,000 lay brothers, and 60,000 sisters working in the foreign missions. The missions are supervised and supported by the Societies for the Propagation of the Faith and the Holy Childhood. At present, now present here means 1948 or whenever this book was done. At present, the church has a membership of about 425 million in all parts of the world. They are under the direction of some 420,000 priests, 2,200 prelates, and one head, the Pope. They form the greatest body having a single religious faith. The different Protestant denominations number about 200 million altogether. The schismatic Eastern Christians, about 150 million. So much for this chapter. Are there any questions on this little synopsis of the church history? They call it the Living Church. I don't know why they called this chapter the Living Church, except that they show that it's growing. And that is the work has to be done, and the work is what makes it live. You know, when our body lives by breathing and heart pumping and brain waves, you know, and the nourishment is the one. So the church has similar needs to live, and those sort of needs are filled by the members that obey Christ's command, you know, to go out and teach the faith and to practice it, and then we have to do the same thing. Yes.
One of the grounds I believe that for the first 300 years of church history, there was no teaching of any consistent doctrine of the Christian faith. Do we know of any documents that prove that to be incorrect that exist today? Before the Council of Nicaea?
So the Mormons believe that the first 300 years there was no consistent teaching?
Right. That the faith disappeared off the face of the earth.
Well, you know, we have the list of the popes, and it shows who was pope and when they were pope, and they were there, and they were teaching, as Tertullian, you know, noted, when they're killing the Christians, they just increase more. Consistent teaching, so meaning the dogmas that are taught, that was given at the Council of Jerusalem, which was in the year 50, right, which is Jesus died in 33, right, and in that time They formulated what's called the Apostles' Creed. And after the year after this council, they went their different ways throughout the world, and they formulated that Apostles' Creed in order that they would teach the same thing to every place where they went, so they would have a consistent doctrine to give to the world. And they weren't all going to be there in one place. Of course, nowadays with communication, that would still be necessary, but they could always, you know, call up on the telephone or the satellite radio transmitter, comm link, whatever they have, or get on the internet and send an email, you know. So, but then they had to do it before they left, and that's kind of proof that there was a consistent teaching. Also, the 12 apostles were taught, all of them, directly by Christ. Matthias, who was elected after Judas Iscariot, sinned and committed suicide. He was to take the place of that one, but he was also among all the rest of the disciples who learned with the apostles. The 12 apostles are just 12 of the disciples elected as having a special authority as a bishop in the church. And they're called the apostles because today's bishops are exactly what the apostles were as their successors, taking over the same jobs that the apostles had. So they were the first bishops of the church, and the disciples who were with them and Christ during his life, they all learned the same things from Christ. And if you look at it today, the Mormons might say that, you know, now you may have a consistent doctrine now, but it wasn't so for the first 300 years. Let them show evidence that it wasn't so. That's what I call, we call that a gratis denial, right? And in Latin we say quod gratis affirmatur, gratis negatur. What is affirmed without proof or support is also denied without support. Right? If you want to let them bring forth some arguments which would show that what they say has some real reasonable backing to it. If they don't have any proofs for it, no like documentation, well, then how do they expect anyone to believe what they've said? But we have the documentation. We have, in fact, what's called the Didache, which was the writings of the 12 apostles. It's in Greek. I don't think we have it in Latin. No, it's in Greek and Latin, because it's been translated for both, because it was originally done up in the time of the apostles in the Roman Empire, which had both Greek and Latin as popular language at the time. So, and as you know, Hebrew was also popular. Right? You can find it, I don't know if it's in current print, but you can get it from Loom's booksellers. Loom's Theological Booksellers, they have out-of-print theological books in St. Paul, Minnesota. Or is it? No, it's Stillwater. Stillwater, Minnesota, which is a suburb of the Twin Cities. And they, so that's Loom's, L-O-O-M-E-S, Theological Booksellers, that is. And I got a copy of it myself. Although I'm not good at reading Greek, I can read the Latin part fairly well, you know. So, yeah, so you just ask them for proof. Show them what kind of documentation do you have, and then if they don't have any, say, well, you know, why do you believe it that way, you know, if you don't have any reason to believe it, except that someone said so, you know, and it was a Mormon, after all. You know, the Mormons actually were begun by what, was it a guy named Smith, is that right? Uh-huh, okay.
What was their point?
Joseph Smith. Just basically anything to pervert a Catholic and make them turn into a Mormon. They want more members. It's a church in which you have to pay taxes, by the way. It's assessed, levied on you. Catholic Church, of course, you have to tithe, right? But that doesn't mean you get a bill and they come and look at your W-2s and see how much you owe. You make a voluntary offering. And for you, in order to make have a clean conscience, you just be sure that it really is a sacrifice. If it's not a sacrifice for you, it's not enough. If it's a sacrifice, it is enough. Right? Well, you see, everyone shares the the burden of the church expenses, because after all, you know, the light company won't leave our lights on if we don't pay them the electric bill, and so on. Okay. Any other questions?
Father, you mentioned John Knox. I've also heard the Knox translation of the Bible through this.
The Douay Rheims is the official English version translation of the Vulgate Bible. The official Bible for the church is the Latin Vulgate. And there are all kinds of translations of it. Some people don't like the Douay Rheims because the English is older English, and it's about 100 years old. It could stand to be updated, I suppose, but you don't want to have a Protestant Bible just because it's a little easier to understand. And if you are used to reading out of the Douay Rheims for a while, you keep reading out of it, you get used to the expressions that they use for 100 years ago, and actually you may even start to like it, you know. Just like someone who reads Shakespeare a lot and then they start talking fancy English again, you know. But in any case, most of those complaints come from people who don't read the Bible enough as it is, and so they haven't got used to it either, right? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not familiar with the Knox version, but I would suggest that you don't read it. And the reason is because even if it's a little easier to follow, there are certainly got to be some corruptions in it too if it's Protestant. And Knox was a Protestant heresiarch. In other words, an arch heretic, right? Anyone else know? Okay, we'll say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Saint Isidore, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. It's like a blessing, kneel down, and I'll give you the blessing. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris, et Filius, Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et mani et semper. Welcome.